Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 21. And so listen as I read this portion of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 21, wherein the author writes, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we continue this afternoon our ongoing study of our church's confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, sometimes called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And we are continuing to look at chapter 21, which relates to Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And there's so much we have to be thankful for these men of this era, who were really some of the first persons in the history of the world, really, to reflect upon scriptural teaching as related to liberty, personal liberty, liberty of conscience, freedom to believe according to the dictates of your conscience, and freedom to hold those beliefs, to debate those beliefs, to have those beliefs and practices also confirmed. And so this is a really important chapter, and we do think it is a biblical principle. The Bible teaches that there are some matters that are non-negotiable in the Christian life, believing in one triune God, believing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the authority of Scripture. But there are some matters about which we have liberty, and that persons of goodwill can come to different conscientious convictions about, not that everybody's right or not to relativize it, but that within the Christian movement there should be a provision for liberty one brother to another on such matters. And so this is a really important chapter. Now it begins, the opening paragraph of the three, by talking about liberty in a way that you might not expect, because it talks about liberty in a more absolute spiritual manner. I called it last week soteriological liberty, salvation liberty, the freedoms that come to us just by virtue of the fact that we are Christians. And the Bible stresses and our confession teaches that when one becomes a Christian, he experiences freedom, no matter his external circumstances. He may be imprisoned. He may be in a situation where his body is paralyzed and he has no personal liberty to move about or walk about freely or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual liberty, spiritual freedom. And the Bible teaches that the Christian has been made free. He's been freed from bondage to Satan, bondage to sin. He has been made free. The focal verse we used last time was Acts 26 and verse 18, wherein the Apostle Paul is quoted as saying in one of his trials before the Roman authorities that he had been commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And so this first paragraph opens with this discussion of Christian liberty, spiritual liberty. And you might remember that last week, as we looked at paragraph 1, I pointed out that paragraph 1 is really long, and there are actually two sentences within it, and I don't know why they didn't break it into an extra paragraph, and I preached on the first half of it, and today we're going to be focusing primarily on the second half of it. But I'm going to go ahead and read, if I can, the totality of this opening paragraph so that we can understand some of what we're being instructed here. So this is from chapter 21 and paragraph 1 of our confession. It says, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind." Let me pause here for a moment. Remember last week I talked about if I chained someone to the wall back here and I said, "Stay there," and if they stayed, would I say, "Oh, you're really being obedient"? No, they didn't have a choice in the matter, right? But if I left someone there and I said, "Stay," and came back and they stayed there, that would be true obedience. And we talked about just like a parent wants their children not to obey out of slavish fear, for fear that you might strike them or you might take away privileges or something like that, that our motivation in obeying Christ is not slavish fear, but we obey Christ with a willing mind. And so that's real liberty. That's real freedom when we obey Christ, not because we're afraid of being stricken down, but we want to please our Savior. Now, that's the first part of paragraph one. And I want to move on now to the second part of this paragraph, which is our focus today. "All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of." So the focus in this second part of paragraph one is going to be on a description of the privileges and the benefits with respect to Christian liberty that are enjoyed by what the confession calls New Testament or New Covenant believers. You know, the English word testament translates a Greek word, diatheke, which means covenant. New Testament means New Covenant. And there are benefits and there are privileges that believers did not fully enjoy until after the time of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Those who became believers in the one true God before the coming of Christ in the flesh, we might call Old Testament or Old Covenant believers. And if it's not too anachronistic, we could call them Old Testament Christians or Old Covenant Christians. They enjoyed liberty of the type described in the first part of this paragraph. But New Testament Christians enjoy an enlargement of benefits and privileges. And that's what this part of the confession is teaching. Again, it seems to me that there are two points that are being made if you look at the second part of paragraph one. The first point that's being made is Old Testament saints experience Christian liberty as described in the opening part of paragraph one. And the proof texts the opening statement says this: "All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them." And as proof text, it gives Galatians 3:9, which says, "So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." See, Abraham was a believer in the Old Testament, and he was blessed. And now there are new covenant believers who are also of the same faith as faithful Abraham. And in Galatians 3:14 is another proof text which says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And again, it's laying side by side in parallel. Abraham was an Old Testament believer and now New Testament believers, pre-incarnation of Christ believers and after the incarnation of Christ believers. And so the first point we can take away again is there were Old Testament believers. There were Old Testament saints. And sometimes people ask me that question. How could someone be saved before the coming of Christ? And the biblical answer is there were people who were saved before the incarnation of Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is eternal alongside the Father and the Spirit. And so God has always been one God in three persons. And so there were persons who were saved before the enfleshment, before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were the Old Testament saints were saved as they looked forward to the coming of Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Whereas new covenant believers, what do? We look back. We look back and we say Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born. He did grow. He did go about preaching and teaching. He did die on the cross. He did all, you know, past tense. He was gloriously raised. He did ascend. So Old Testament saints saved looking forward to the promise of Christ. New Testament believers looking back on what was accomplished in time in Christ. And so the Old Testament saints sometimes were just seeing Christ in shadows, whereas we can look back and see plainly what was brought about as it is presented in the Gospels. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And he's quoting there Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham lived in the days of the old covenant. But it says what? Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God, saving faith in God. And it was counted or reckoned to him as righteous. He was given an alien righteousness. He was saved by grace through faith. That's how men are saved. There are not two plans of salvation. There were not people in the Old Testament who were saved by keeping the law. No, they were only saved by grace through faith, in the same way that people are saved today. There are not two plans of salvation. There's always been just one plan of salvation. As Christ says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's only one way, one truth, one life. Just recently, haven't we, the last two Sundays in our morning services, we've been looking at 2 Kings 5, and we've been looking at Naaman the Syrian. And we pointed out that Naaman was not only healed of his leprosy, but what? He became a believer in the one true God. He was converted so that he could say to Elisha in 2 Kings 5:15, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." To Abraham and Naaman, we could add so many more. We could look back to godly Abel, godly and righteous Abel, whose offering to the Lord was accepted, though he was struck down by his brother Cain. We could look at godly Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. We could look at godly Job, who suffered, though he was a just and upright man, who suffered many terrible things, and yet he maintained his faith in the Lord. We could look at Joseph, who was sold into captivity by his brothers, and yet could say to them years later, after he had risen and been preserved within Egypt, he could say, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Or we could look at godly Moses or godly Joshua, or we could look at godly Deborah or godly Ruth, who forsook her own gods, like Naaman the Syrian, forsook the gods of the Moabites so that she could cling to the God of Naomi. Or we could look at King David or the prophets Elijah and Elisha or Isaiah. So there were Old Testament saints. How were they saved? They were saved by grace through faith, and they experienced Christian liberty just like New Testament saints do. So they experienced all the things described in the beginning of paragraph 1. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Freedom from the rigor and curse of the law. They were delivered from this present evil world. Bondage to sin. The dominion of sin. The evil afflictions. The fear and sting of death. The victory of the grave. Everlasting damnation. And they were given free access to God. Yielding obedience to Him not out of slavish fear, but out of childlike love and a willing mind. Nevertheless, this leads us to the second point being made in the remainder of this paragraph. And that is, although those Old Testament saints likewise experienced Christian liberty, the second point, New Testament Christians experience a further enlargement of these liberties that Old Testament saints did not enjoy. We have an enlargement of our liberties. And this is explained in, again, the second half of paragraph 1 of chapter 21. It begins, "But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged." But in the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. Before we move on to talk about how it's enlarged, I want to talk just for a moment about this term, New Testament. And I was in my own devotional reading recently. I was reading through the book of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 3, there are two interesting references, one to the New Testament and one to the Old Testament. If you ever wondered about, why do we call the Old Testament the Old Testament, the New Testament the New Testament? But if you were to look at 2 Corinthians 3 and you were to look at verse 6, the Apostle Paul talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says this in verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Now, when you read that and he says we've been made able ministers of the New Testament, he doesn't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, you know, the 27 letters of the canonical New Testament. What he's talking about is the new covenant that has come through Christ. But I think probably this verse had an influence on why early Christians began to refer to those 27 books as the New Testament, because they present the new covenant. And so there's the word New Testament that's used within the Bible. And then if you're still in 2 Corinthians 3, look down to verse 14. And here Paul is describing what spiritual life was like in the days of Moses, so in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And this is what he says. He says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." And so in 2 Corinthians 3, we've got a reference to the New Testament and the Old Testament, the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And maybe you've heard people talk about, you want to be a New Testament Christian. Well, there's only, one kind you can be now. That is a New Testament Christian, right? Because Christ has come. And again, we're saved by looking back at His death, burial, and resurrection, and His resurrection appearances. The point here, though, in looking again at this statement in chapter 21 and the second half of paragraph 1, is to say that there is a fundamental qualitative difference in the liberty enjoyed by New Testament Christians. It's a qualitatively greater liberty and an enlargement of liberty than that was enjoyed by Old Testament saints. And three specific things are mentioned. First, what is this enlargement? If you look at the paragraph continues, it says, "But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged." How? First, in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. The first way in which we have greater freedom is that we are no longer bound to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. And you see how, again, the confession is a tapestry where every string is connected. You've got to really understand chapter 19 about the law, the threefold view of the law. We no longer have to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. We do not have to keep the dietary restrictions. We do not have to keep the Old Testament calendar. We are free from having to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. Can you imagine how tedious life was for those conscientious believers of old in attempting to keep the ceremonial law? Well, we're free from that. Secondly, the confession goes on to say, "And in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace." One of our enlargements is we now have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. We have greater boldness in worship, greater boldness in praise, greater boldness in prayer, greater boldness because we know the finished work of Christ as our Savior, and we know that He continues to work as our worship leader, our mediator, and our advocate. And I think this is what's being talked about in Hebrews 10, the verse that we read at the opening of this message. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He had consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say His flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God." On the old covenant, there was a Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now, we have enlargements of our liberties that we can enter into the Holy of Holies directly. We can go to God. And that's a benefit that we have as New Testament believers. Thirdly, the third benefit, or further enlargement, "And in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of." We enjoy fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. I know it's hard for us Reformed people to talk about the Holy Spirit. We want to say, wait a second, we're not charismatics, we're cessationists. But we do believe in the Holy Spirit of God. And we do believe we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We are charismatics in that sense, that we believe in the Spirit. And we believe that we depend on the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit to enliven us, work in the individual Christian, work within our church. And this last part of the paragraph teaches us that New Testament believers enjoy a manifestation and ministry of the Holy Spirit that was not enjoyed by Old Testament saints. That doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't at work in the Old Testament. The Spirit was. Look at the first chapter of Genesis. The Spirit was there at creation, hovering over the vast chaos of the deep before God called the world into existence. And the Spirit was there at various times. The Spirit came down upon various judges. The Spirit came down upon the prophets and inspired the writing of scriptures. But great as that work was done by the Spirit, there is now under the new covenant a new and better way, a new and better access to the fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. This is what is spoken about in John 7, verses 38 and 39, when Christ himself said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then John the Apostle, under inspiration, explains in verse 39 of John 7, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so we know in Acts 2, the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. There was a greater manifestation of the Spirit. Christ promised this to his followers. The Paraclete, the Comforter, will come and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said. So we, New Testament believers, we have a blessing of the Spirit, the fuller communications of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul could speak of believers as those who have understood mysteries, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. To this, we can say we have access to benefits and advantages not enjoyed by saints before. We are free from the ceremonial law. We are free to come to God through a new and living way. We are free to enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Friends, let us not squander such freedom. Let us not squander such privileges. But let us enjoy and appreciate them to the glory of God and to the blessing of man. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the many blessings that you have given in times of old. You brought and drew men to yourself like Abraham by faith. And you now, in the fullness of time after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've continued to draw men to yourself and you have given us liberty in Christ. Doesn't matter our external situation. We may be imprisoned for the faith. We may have our bodies become sick and frail. We may be poor. We may be wealthy. We may be intelligent or not intelligent, but we have liberty. We have a Spirit-given gift that cannot be taken away, cannot be added to. And so we thank you for the liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ. Help us to enjoy that and to give you the praise for it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.